We did study three beautiful attributes this week, didn't we? God's mercy and grace and patience. His mercy, grace, and patience are all aspects of his love for us. That's why originally it was all in one lesson, right? That massive lesson that we split into two. And these were included in the weeks with the love of God and the manifestations of the love of God, because they really are ways in which God's love is shown to us. And grace and mercy are really closely linked together. So we're going to spend the first part of today kind of studying those two at one time, together as one unit. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time at the end talking about patience. So almost every book on God's attributes that I studied this week made some explanation about the difference between grace and mercy. They're so similar to each other that the authors felt a need to make some distinctions and some differentiating marks about them. Because you see, both words describe the ways in which God deals with our sin. In fact, Wayne Grudem defines all three of those terms, mercy, grace, and patience, as extensions of God's goodness. He says, God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And God's patience means God's goodness in withholding of punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. God's mercy is the compassion or pity that he has for us because of the condition that we're in as a result of our sin. God's mercy is shown by the fact that we will not spend eternity in hell, even though we deserve it. God's grace, on the other hand, is the favor that he showers on us, despite the fact that there's not only nothing in us that deserves any favorable treatment, we even have hearts that are full of sin and deserve his wrath rather than his favor. So grace is the free favor that is given to us by God through Christ, even though we don't deserve it in any way. Not only is there nothing in us that would deserve God's grace, we actually deserve his wrath and judgment. This is an important aspect to understand, and Jerry Bridges gives a great example that helps us grasp the difference. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "When I was a small child, homeless men, then called hobos, would sometimes appear at our front door and ask my mother for a meal. Without receiving any work in return, mother would prepare a plate of food for them to eat on our front porch. She was granting an unmerited or unearned favor, but it was not grace. If, however, a hobo appeared at our door, whom my mother recognized as a man who had previously robbed us, a new element is introduced. Now the food is given despite demerit. Not only is the man undeserving of the food in the sense of earning it, he actually deserves punishment instead because of his crime." That kind of changes our perspective, doesn't it, on what grace is? It's true, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but there's more to it than that. We've actually done a whole lot to earn our judgment, and yet God shows us his favor despite all our sin and despite all our rebellion against him. By God's mercy, we are saved from the eternal suffering that we deserve. By God's grace, we are given an inheritance in heaven as well as every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because we can't earn God's favor in any way, we must receive God's grace through faith. I love what Wayne Grudem says about faith. He says, "Faith is the one human attitude that is the opposite of depending upon oneself, for it involves trust in or dependence upon another. Thus, it is devoid of self-reliance or attempts to gain righteousness by human effort. If God's favor is to come to us apart from our own merit, then it must come when we depend not on our own merit, but on the merits of another, and that is precisely when we have faith." I love what Grudem says here because it shows the really clear connection between faith and grace. We must give up our self-reliance and our attempts to gain righteousness by our own efforts in order to experience God's grace. We must trust in Christ's merits alone. We trust in his sacrifice for our sins, and we find mercy. We trust in his perfect life and his obedience to God, and we find grace. Both grace and mercy are wrapped up in our salvation together. It's hard to find one without the other. As we study grace, it's important to keep in mind that it's an attribute of God we're studying. Grace does not just make an appearance at the moment of our salvation, right? God's grace is at work in us every day of our Christian lives. Paul even gave this warning to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Right? We have to depend on God's grace every day, even after we're saved. We must give up our self-reliance and have faith in order to experience God's grace and salvation, and the same is equally true of our sanctification. We're only able to grow and become more like Christ because God's grace continues to work in us every day. So grab your Bibles. We're going to turn this morning to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 today. And in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul has been giving a lot of instruction on how to live the Christian life, right? He's talked to older men and younger men. He talks to older women and younger women. And now in this part of the chapter, he's going to show where the power and motivation to live that way comes from. So we're going to start with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Our study this week asked the question, how should we respond to the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ and through the gospel? And then it gave this passage and several others to look at. And I want to make a clarification here because I don't think these passages are responses to God's grace. I rather think these passages show us how God's grace continues to work in our lives even after salvation. Verse 12 here in Titus says that grace instructs us, right? The word instruct means to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. The Vines Dictionary says it primarily means to train children. So it's that long-term, over and over again, training and discipling, right? You see, once we're saved, we're kind of enrolled in the school of grace, so to speak. And it's by God's grace we're saved. It's also by God's grace we're sanctified. Look at verse 12 again. God instructs, or grace instructs us first to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness means living without any regard to God. It's living life without any thought of him. On the other hand, worldly desires are strong desires that we have for things that only matter in this world. Material wealth, fame, accomplishment, other things that only matter from a worldly perspective. That's what we were all like before we were saved. We cared only for what was important in the world's eyes, and we gave little thought to God. It's only by his grace that we begin to think differently and live differently. And it's only by his grace that we can, as it says in verse 12, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Living in this verse has to do with both our conduct and our character. It's the general course and practice of our life. Sensibly is a great word. The Vines Dictionary says, it suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. And the Lunida says that in several languages, this word would be rendered to let one's mind guide one's body. Isn't that a great picture? To let one's mind guide one's body. We all know that feeling, don't we? We know we shouldn't eat that chocolate, but we really want it, right? We know we should get off our phones and get to work in our homes, but we want just a few more minutes. We know we shouldn't spend that money. We know we shouldn't say those words. Whatever it is, we know something, but we feel like doing something else. And to live sensibly means that our passions and our desires are under control. We are letting our mind guide our body. We think the right way, and then we live it out. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We are to move away from the world's way of thinking and move toward God's way of thinking. We're to become like him, and it is grace that instructs us how to do this. We don't do it on our own. It is God's power working in us. And as the world's influence fades and the things of God become more important, we will begin living more and more for things that are eternal. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I don't want us to miss where this power for godly living comes from, so look over the passage one last time. In verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God brings salvation to all men. In verse 12, it is grace that instructs us to stop living one way and start living another. And in verse 14, we have a description of Christ. Christ gave himself for us. Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed. And it is Christ who purifies a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ does the purifying, and he does it through grace. So having given this instruction at the end of chapter 2, Paul now gives them more specifics in chapter 3. It's kind of like a before and after picture, though in this case it's an after and before picture, because he describes what we're like in Christ before he describes what we used to be like. What does it mean to live sensibly, righteously, and godly? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is how we are to live. But how do we actually put it into practice? By remembering where we came from and what Christ did for us. We find the before picture in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Isn't it a beautiful passage? He saved us according to his mercy. He has justified us by his grace. He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. Both in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, Paul tells us what we should be doing in this life, what kind of people we should become. And then he brings it right back to God's grace and mercy. God gives us that unmerited favor and blessing when he saves us, even though we deserve judgment instead. And he continues to give us unmerited favor and blessing every day as he purifies us and makes us zealous for good deeds. He's a God of grace. So now I want to switch gears for our last few minutes and talk a little bit about God's patience. I found this to be one of the more fascinating attributes that we've studied so far. It's not one we actually talk about very often, and not that much has really been written about it either. But A.W. Pink has a chapter about God's patience in his book, The Attributes of God, and his teaching has really challenged me this week to think differently about God's patience. When you think of patience, what comes to mind? Most often, I think the picture pops into our head is not yelling, right? Not losing our temper. Basically, not giving in to impatience. We've all heard someone joke, whatever you do, don't pray for patience. I even heard some of you last week when I said we're going to study patience this week. You know, like, not patience, anything but patience, right? But is that what we would apply to God's patience? Do we picture God just trying to hold back his temper as he tries to put up with us? I mean, that's what we're thinking of, right? Our kids are pushing our buttons, and we're just trying to hold it all together and not lose it. And how does patience differ from mercy? God is merciful when he does not punish us as we deserve. But isn't it also merciful that he waits for so long for us to respond and that he bears with our weaknesses? What's the difference? A.W. Pink quotes Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan author, when he writes, "Patience differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the object." He's a Puritan, so you have to put up with the old-fashioned writing. "Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery, and patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and is giving birth to more." Pink then goes on to say, "Personally, we would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. You see, patience is not God trying to hold back an outburst of anger. God is holy and just, and that would be totally out of line with his character. Patience, rather, is an example of God's great power. God has complete control over everything in creation, and he has complete control over himself. Pink says, the patience of God is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. Right? That excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. Can you imagine if God immediately punished us for every sin we committed? None of us would still be alive, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God was patient even though we sinned against him so greatly. He showed us mercy and saved us by his grace at just the right time so that his glory would be displayed at its greatest. And now he is patient with us as his children. He does not demand instantaneous perfection from us. He gives us time to grow as we learn to walk in dependence. He continues to bear our sins on a daily basis. Our Bible study keeps bringing us back to Exodus 34:6. How many times do you think we've looked up that verse in the last 8 weeks? Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That was how God described himself to Moses. He is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. Mercy, grace, and patience. Abounding in love, everything we studied this week. One of the neatest things is that as Christians, we can have this kind of patience too. It is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we're told to practice patience and put on patience in Colossians 3. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 through 15. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When someone sins against me, my first response in my flesh is to defend myself. I want to show that I was right. I want the other person to admit that they were wrong. And I want to immediately avenge myself. But that's not how God acts towards me. And that's not how he wants me to act towards others. He wants me to choose to bear their sin against me. He wants me to give people time to grow. He wants me to love them. Love is patient. The very first word right out the chute, right? When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So maybe it is time to pray for patience. After all, God has been very patient with us. Let's pray.